Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 16, starting with verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." This is God's word for us this morning. You may have a seat.
Welcome to LaCroix. If you are new or this is one of the first times you've been here, my name is Jeffrey Waters. I'm one of the pastors here. And this morning we're continuing our series called A Common Life, looking at the life of Simon Peter. Before we dig into that, I want to tell you a story. Growing up, baseball was a huge part of my life. Played baseball all the time. And when I got to college, I worked at the YMCA in Athens, Georgia, as my part-time job. For about 20 hours a week, I'd work there in the afternoons. I coached soccer and basketball. We had mountain biking and roller hockey and swimming and taekwondo and football and all kinds of activities for the kids, and it was a lot of fun, but we didn't have baseball there. But over the years, I really got to know a lot of the kids and their families, especially the ones that were on my teams. And one year, the mom of one of my kids named Bobby came up to me, and we were in the middle of soccer season, but Bobby was also playing baseball, and they knew that I had played baseball, so the mom came to me and said, "Hey, would you mind coming to one of our practices and helping Bobby out a little bit? He's struggling, hitting, not doing as well as he'd like to, and he likes you a lot, and just wonder if you could give some advice." And I'm thinking, sure, he has a coach. I don't want to step on any toes, but sure, I'll come. And so I go, and I'm there at the practice, and they get to the point in the practice where they're taking batting practice, and it's Bobby's turn. And he gets up to the plate and he starts taking batting practice, and immediately I identify the problem, what needs to happen that is going to make all the difference for Bobby. And so I just keep watching, and over and over and over again, it's the same thing happening. And so after the practice is over, Bobby comes off the field, mom and dad come over, we're all talking, and they say, "So, okay, Jeffrey, what did you see anything? What could Bobby do better?" I said, "Well, I think I figured it out, and it's a pretty simple solution. Bobby needs to open his eyes." Because for whatever reason, maybe he was scared of the ball hitting him or something. When he'd swing, he'd close his eyes. And for some reason, it doesn't work well for the bat to make contact with the ball when your eyes are closed and you don't know where you're going. And Bobby eventually started doing that and got a lot better. But the reality is that for you and I, sometimes getting a better picture of Jesus isn't as simple as just opening our eyes. Yes, we absolutely need to open our eyes and to look and to see. But we are looking through murky glass. We are looking through dirty windows. We're looking through a steamed mirror, and we don't see clearly who Jesus is. We have all these preconceived ideas. We try to put Jesus into categories that we understand that make sense to us. Maybe we think about God as Father, or we think about Jesus as healer or savior or friend, or there's so many ways that we understand. And Jesus, when he was with his disciples, he asked his disciples. In verse 13, it says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And so immediately, as the disciples are explaining to Jesus the conversations that they are hearing around them of what other people are trying, how they're trying to understand who Jesus is, they are comparing Jesus to other people. They have an idea of who John the Baptist was. They have a historical knowledge of who Elijah, who Moses was. They think maybe a prophet. They have all of these comparisons that they're trying to use so that they can make sense of who Jesus is. Maybe he's more than just a teacher. Maybe there's something special about him. But we don't fully understand it. We can't wrap our minds around it. You and I don't come from that perspective. We have the entirety of Jesus' ministry that we're aware of, the history of 2,000 years of the church. But we all have certain lenses and perspectives that we have to filter through to understand who God really is. When I started my journey of being a Christian, of following God, that revelation started unfolding for me. At the beginning, God was just this big guy in the sky kind of idea. But pretty quickly became a relatable person that I could talk with and listen to and interact with. And then the day that Jesus moved from just being this judge to somebody that was gonna tell me what I was doing wrong and identifying my sins to me to Savior. That season of him switching from judge to Savior was pretty profound in my understanding. And even beyond that, from just being someone who was giving me rules and an example of how to live to someone that wanted to be a shepherd and walk with me, help me understand what life is, to have a more intimate relationship. Peter's on this journey. That's why this whole series is about. We're looking at Peter's progression. Years ago, I had the opportunity on the Sea of Galilee to stand in a boat and to give a message about the progression of Peter and how his life and his relationship with Jesus evolved over time. And the same is true for you and I. But with the disciples here, they start by saying what other people, they answer Jesus' question, what other people are saying about him. And then Jesus turns the question on them. And in verse 15, he says, "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." This is so profound and so pivotal of a moment for many, many reasons. But I want to stop and ask you this morning, if Jesus appeared in front of you right now and said, who do you say that I am? What's your understanding of my role? Who am I to you? What would your answer be? How would you put that into words? How do you understand who Jesus is to you? Because that's what he's done in this moment. He's taken the disciples and he specifically looked at them that have followed him. They've heard him teach. They've seen him feed thousands. They saw Peter walking on the water. They've experienced incredible miracles and heard his teachings. And now he's pushing back a little bit. And he says, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" We know that the disciples, their understanding has developed. He started as rabbi and teacher, someone we're following. Last week, Brett was talking about the story of Peter walking on the water. And in Matthew chapter 14, verses 32 and 33, it says, "When they climbed back into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" So they've already made a shift from just this teacher and rabbi to he's a son of God. He's the Son of God, but they still don't have an idea of divinity. They don't have a full understanding of what it means that he is God. But in this moment, Peter says, "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ." And this understanding of who he is profound. And every one of the gospels that recounts this occurrence of Peter making this confession of who Jesus is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and all three of them, immediately following this encounter is the story of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and there before them is transformed. A cloud comes down, and Jesus is shown in glorious white light, and Elijah and Moses is there with him, and they see this increased level of the glory of God in the person of Jesus. But it's important for us to realize this morning that the revelation comes after the confession. Peter confesses who Jesus is. You are the Messiah, the Christ. This is the first time that those words have been uttered about Jesus. It's the first time in the Gospels that someone has said of him that he is the Messiah. And this is something that is really important for us this morning, because who you say Jesus is will determine everything about how you follow him. Who you say he is will determine everything about how you follow him. If you think that he's friend, you'll trust him. If you think he's judge, you'll be scared of him. I spoke with a woman last night who was talking about when she was growing up, she was raised to believe that God, you didn't take your emotions to God, and when you couldn't be angry at God, that's not allowed. And then in her early adult years, she had incredible tragedy she suffered in life. And she was angry at God. She was mad, but her view of who God was isn't someone that you could express that to. So it defined how she followed him, because it meant she didn't follow him. She turned her back on him and said, I can't be angry at him and show that to him, so I'm just going to turn. And now she's following Jesus. But it's true for us. If we think that Jesus is healer and we're waiting for some healing to happen in our life, physically, relationally, emotionally, then we might be sitting there just waiting on that healing before we'll follow him in the other areas that he wants to lead us into. Who we say that he is will determine everything about how we follow him. And this moment, Peter makes this declaration, this confession, you are the Messiah, you are Christ. And Peter could not have possibly understood the words that he had just uttered. It doesn't make it any less true. It's not any less profound that God gives Peter the ability to make this confession. But Peter can't even understand the words that he just said. Because when Peter says, you are the Messiah, that word meant so much to the Jewish people. They understood that the Messiah was going to be someone that would come back and restore the kingdom of Israel, that the king would be seated on the throne, and that the nation of Israel would be restored. The Jewish people would be back in the right place and everything would be okay. And that is not the agenda that Jesus is working on. So when Peter says, he makes this confession, you're the Messiah. Beautiful. That's a great thing. We're about to read how Jesus responds to that. But it limits Peter and his ability to follow Jesus, because he doesn't understand what that really means. And so how he sees Jesus affects how he will follow Jesus. And immediately now, after this this moment, Jesus replies. And in verse 17 and 18, he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. There are so many things in these two verses for us to unpack. The first is this. When we confess who Jesus is, he in return tells us who we are. When we look Jesus in the face and say, you are Lord, you are Messiah, he then turns around and tells us who we are. He says, blessed are you. He anointed Peter. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood. Now you may be thinking, well, that's great, but when I said yes to follow Jesus, I didn't hear a voice giving me a new name. I still go by the same name I've been going by my whole life. Well, me too. My name was given to me by my parents, but there are things that were spoken to me in my heart that I know changed my understanding of who I was when I said yes to the Lord. Things like, you are worthy. You are loved. You are forgiven. You are free. You may have had a moment where you joined this church and you had a time where you stood up here and Ron said to you, you are now indispensable. You're an indispensable part of this body. There are things that are spoken back to us. When we look Jesus in the face and confess, you are Messiah, you are Lord, one of the first things is he turns around and helps us see who we are. The clearer that glass becomes that we look through to see who Jesus is, the clearer the reflection becomes of who we then are supposed to be in response to that. But there's more that's going on here. You see, when Jesus said to him, "This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven," this is just a moment of grace. God loves us so much that he didn't just leave us with these random ideas about who God was. The Israelites hadn't gotten it perfectly right of understanding who God was. So he showed up in flesh and he said, "Let me reveal to you who I am in Jesus." That's why we read scripture. That's why we study. That's why we worship, is because the more that we get to know who Jesus is, the clearer understanding we have of who God is. And it was by the grace of God that was revealed to Peter. He's had his understanding evolve and develop over time, this unfolding revelation of who God is. And in this moment, even though he can't fully understand it, he has made this confession. "You are actually, you're the Christ, you're Messiah." But that was revealed to him by the grace of God, not just by some research that he did or what someone said. It was by him spending time listening and following. And the same is true for us. The more time that we spend listening, following, then by the grace of God, we are given an understanding more and more fully who he is. And it's revealed to us. And then Jesus says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." This is the first time in Jesus's ministry that he has used the word church. The Greek word ekklesia is what's used here, and it's the first time Jesus has used this word. You see, as Jesus starts unfolding a deeper revelation of who he is to his disciples, then his agenda starts coming into better focus. When Peter says, "You are the Messiah, you are the Christ," he has all these understandings of what that's supposed to mean. Jesus now is starting to say things like talking about building his church. This is a gathering of people. It's the people that follow me. And that Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Peter, the name that Jesus gives Simon, is the same as the Greek word Petra, which means rock. So it's a wordplay here, and he's saying, "Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock." And he's saying, on this Peter, on this version of Peter that I'm talking to right now, not the version of Peter that's coming a few verses later, not the version of Peter that cuts off the soldier's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane, not the Peter that's going to continue to cause problems, but this Peter right here, who's listening to the revelation of the Holy Spirit and is confessing who I am, this is the foundation upon which I build my church. You see, the rock that Jesus builds his church on is the confession of his people saying, "You are Lord." That's the foundation of the church. Our confession that he is Lord, that he is Messiah, and that he is the Christ. And then he says, "And the gates of Hades will not overcome it." At the beginning of verse 13, it says that Jesus and his disciples went to the region of Caesarea Philippi. When I was in Israel, I took this picture a few years ago. This is Caesarea Philippi. It's in the very northern part of Israel. Jesus and the disciples have left Galilee, have gone north, and they're in this place. And in this place, he's having this conversation with the disciples. And this location is a place that a lot of people came and worshiped different types of gods. It was known as a pretty evil place. And actually, this location right here, it was called the gates of hell. Sometimes if you look at it just right, that hole in the wall, and there's some indentions, it almost looks like a face that looks pretty demonic. People would go to the top of those cliffs and they would throw babies off the cliffs and sacrifice them to gods. Evil permeated this place. If there was a picture of the gates of hell, it was this location. And in that place, Jesus says, "The gates of hell will not overcome my church." He wasn't just talking about that place. He's talking about about evil in the world today. He's talking about Satan and his agenda, but you and I are a testament. We're still here over 2,000 years later. Jesus's church still stands and is still growing. And his instruction here is that it grows, it exists, it doesn't give in to evil because of the confession of who he is, that he is Lord and that he is Messiah. And in this moment, we have a weird explanation of understanding what all of this means. You know, some people today think that the confession is just part of it, that Peter was maybe the first pope, or that this whole thing was going to unfold. It was a positional thing, that the rock that Jesus is going to build his church on is a position. It's not a position. It's a confession. The keys that he talks about in the next few verses, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Those same keys are given to all the disciples verses later. The Peter himself in future teachings refers not only to himself, but to all the disciples and to all believers as living stones. This is not about Peter just as who Peter is. This is about everyone that will follow Jesus. And then we get to Jesus's next explanation. You see, as Jesus is unfolding his revelation to the disciples of who he is, he's also uncovering his agenda and what his ministry is really about. He's starting to help them shift from thinking of restoring Israel to ushering in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God not just being a political set of boundaries, but that would permeate the entire world. So in verse 21, Matthew writes, he says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Time out. I just said that you were Messiah. What are you talking about? You're gonna go and be killed? You're gonna give in to those very people that are pushing against what your ministry is about, what you've been teaching? That's not what I signed up for. I didn't sign up to follow a leader who's gonna go and die. That's not my understanding. Peter is befuddled, he's confused, he's pushing back because it doesn't make sense to him. His understanding of who Jesus is affecting how he's willing to follow at this point. And Jesus continues. It says, Peter took him aside. Something that no one ever did to a rabbi was to rebuke them. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, and you do not have in mind the things of God, but merely human concerns. Can you go from a higher high to a lower low in a shorter amount of time? Peter has gone from the foundational stone upon which Jesus is going to build his church to being a stumbling block to Jesus. Do you know what the difference is between a foundational stone and a stumbling block? They're both rocks. It's just, what position are they in? What function are they serving? To Peter, you are the rock. Are you going to be a stumbling block, or are you going to be a living stone, a foundation upon which my church can be built? When Jesus says to them, get behind me, Satan, he's referencing something that's been Satan's sales pitch from the beginning. It's how Satan tempted Jesus himself in the desert. It's how Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. It's how Satan continues to tempt you and I today. And this is Satan's sales pitch. He wants to offer to you and I the kingdom without the cross. The kingdom as long as there's comfort. The kingdom with no sacrifice. The kingdom without having to die to ourselves. And the moment that that sales pitch creeps in through Peter's words, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." And what about you and I? Do we function as stumbling blocks for people? Or do we follow in a way that we can be foundational stones upon which the church is built? A theologian, A.B. Bruce, writing about this, he says, "Jesus recognizes his old enemy here in a new and even more dangerous form. For none are more formidable instruments of temptation than well-meaning friends who care more for our comfort than for our character." Peter was trying to care for his friend. He wanted his friend Jesus to be comfortable. But it's more important to be concerned with the agenda at hand. I tell students all the time, students come and talk to me and I will speak back to them and I will tell them all the time, "I love you, I wanna be gracious and compassionate with you, but my job is not to make you comfortable. In fact, my job is probably to make you uncomfortable." Our role, caring for each other's character and pushing each other into the image more and more of Jesus Christ, is not primarily about comfort, to keep us safe, to make us happy. When we're called to confess our sins, do we do that? Or, no, we're ashamed of those things and that makes us uncomfortable, so we don't do it. Do we become a stumbling block to ourselves? Do we become a stumbling block to others by our understanding of who Jesus is supposed to be for us? Or do we not? When immediately following this rebuke of Peter in verse 24, Matthew writes, he says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" Obviously, Jesus is headed to the cross, but what about you and I? What cross are we taking up? Here's the beauty of this story for you and I. When we take up our cross, like Peter, we can move from being stumbling blocks to living stones. When we take up our cross, when we die to ourselves, when we die to our logic, when we die to our comfort, when we die to our preferences and say, "You are Lord, you are in charge of my life, I'm gonna follow you," then we get to stop being stumbling blocks for ourselves and for other people and be instruments upon which the church can be built even today. This is a picture I'm going to get to leave in a few weeks to go back to Ukraine for the sixth time, I think, since I've been here. And these are some of my Ukrainian friends. This is Sasha and Oksana. I met Oksana in 2015 for the first time, and Sasha the next year. Oksana grew up in a Greek Catholic church in Ukraine. The Ukrainian and the Ukrainian culture and the Greek Catholic church, it's a different understanding. They actually think, a lot of them, actually look at Protestant churches almost like as a cult. They don't understand the evangelical nature of trying to share Jesus and really following him and reading the Bible and studying and praying. Sasha grew up in a Christian home, but his parents have very unique perspectives and views on things. And so they grew up with a certain way of understanding. When Oksana started coming to the ministry and started giving her life to Jesus, her parents weren't happy. Her parents weren't happy at all. They thought that she literally was joining a cult. When Sasha started coming, likewise, his parents, even though they had a different perspective, they weren't the biggest fans of his. And especially when Sasha came home one day and said, "Hey, folks, I think God's calling me to be a pastor. And I'm gonna go to Estonia and start seminary." Mom and dad weren't happy at all. His sister wasn't very happy. When God was tapping Oksana on the shoulder and saying, "Hey, Sasha looks pretty cute. Wanna date him?" Mom and dad weren't very happy. They thought she was picking the wrong person. And especially when then she said, "Hey, Mom and Dad, I think God's calling me to be a pastor and I'm supposed to go to seminary." Last Saturday, they got married. A week ago yesterday. And at their wedding, none of Sasha's family was there. My friend Volodya, who's the pastor who was going to do the wedding, when they were at the airport, he ran into Oksana's parents and he was a little bit worried how they were gonna react. See, Sasha and Oksana are just one example of someone saying, this isn't how I thought it was going to be. This isn't maybe what's most comfortable for me in fulfilling all of my desires and my needs. But I want to say yes to you, and I'm going to follow you. And I don't want to be a stumbling block for you, Jesus, and I don't want to be a stumbling block for anyone else. And there are going to be generations of people that are impacted and that know Jesus because Oksana and Sasha have said yes to him and not being a stumbling block in front of Jesus and giving in to their own comfort. The same can be true for us. In John, some people were asking Jesus questions about what they must do to the works of God. And in John chapter 6, verse 29, this is Jesus' answer. He says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. The work of God, the work for you and I to do is to believe in Jesus, to believe in who he reveals to us he is and who God is. Early in my Christian life, like maybe some of you, I had the little WWJD bracelet. What would Jesus do? Friends, I want to tell you this morning that the gospel of Jesus is not what would Jesus do, now go and do it. The gospel of Jesus is what has Jesus done, now believe it. Because when we believe him, when he reveals to us who he is, when we believe him, when he says that he'll never leave us or forsake us, when we believe him that he'll always be with us and that he's leading us into things that are good for the advancement of his kingdom, then he gets to be Lord. We get to be living stones, not stumbling blocks, and the kingdom gets to advance. Peter is the face of this encounter for us here. Peter's gonna continue to be a stumbling block several more times. But Peter also is the first one that gets to start revealing and building the church and spreading the gospel. What will you and I do, and how will we respond? Will you pray with me? Father, this morning we thank you for the revelation that you give us of who you are. By your grace, you come and you speak to us through your scripture, through worship, through prayer, service, and community. God, we ask this morning that you would continue to more clearly show us who you are, and that as we confess to you who you are, that in return, we will get a clear understanding of who we should be and who you've made us to be. Father, we need your grace this morning and in the days to come so that we can live our lives in such a way that we are believing you and that we are functioning as living stones, not as stumbling blocks. By your grace, come and help us, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.